Please stand for the reading of God's word. John 5:31-47. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. So we are in the middle of this series on questions Jesus himself asked. I'm learning the longer we go, most of these questions are rhetorical in nature. Turns out Jesus knows the answer to his own questions, but the questions have a power, and I think today is no different. Let me just put the question up, just so you know which one I'm talking about. There are a couple questions in there, but we're going to look at this question. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? We're going to talk about glory and where we find it and where we don't find it and how that impacts our spiritual lives. I can tell you this is the most important sermon I will preach this summer for me. It may be the most important one I'll preach for you as well. I can't say that. But for me, I'm sure of that. And so I'm looking forward to this conversation today, and I'm terrified by this conversation today, and it's a great one. So let's jump in. I want to give you a little context for this question. John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and I don't know if it was clear by the passage itself, but Jesus is on trial in this passage. And it's not a formal trial, it's not a literal trial, okay, that'll come later, but he is in the courtroom of public opinion. He is on trial with the religious leaders of the day. And the question is, what will their verdict on him be? The reason he is on trial with them is because at the beginning of the chapter, he has just performed an amazing healing. He's just healed a man at the Pool of Bethesda, this guy who was an invalid for 39 years, and he gives life to this man. He heals him completely. It's an amazing, beautiful miracle. But the problem is he does it on what day of the week? Sabbath, right? So Jesus breaks the Sabbath by healing because that's work. And then he tells the guy, pick up your mat and walk. And so he gets this guy to break Sabbath. So now you have two people breaking Sabbath. And this causes trouble with the religious leaders. And so Jesus is in trouble with them. And then he begins to explain himself. And the more he keeps talking, the more he gets in trouble with them. Because he goes on in the kind of middle of this passage to talk about how he just makes these really audacious claims for himself, like how he has authority to give life, how he has authority to judge all people. He makes himself equal with God. And so he is on trial, and there's lots of trial language. If you go back to verse 16 in our passage, I just want you to see this. It says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Another translation could say, began to prosecute him. Verse 17, in his defense, right, this is all trial language, Jesus says. And then when you get to our passage in verse 31, he's using the language of testimony, right? It's all trial language, right? If I testify about myself, this is verse 31, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony is true, okay? So he's on trial. The religious leaders are the judge and the jury. The question is, what will their verdict be? Will Jesus be accepted? Will he be approved of? Will he be justified, or will he be condemned? And what Jesus does in our passage is he calls on witnesses to testify to the validity of what he's doing. Okay, you with me? Okay, so he says in verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. Who's he talking about there, do you think? He's talking about God, his Father, right? That's the ultimate witness. You'll see it in verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. But God's testimony comes through three other kind of channels of testimony. And so Jesus brings them up. He calls his witnesses to defend what he's up to. So I just want you to see these, and then we'll get to the question. First testimony is from John the Baptist, right? Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Right? He says, well, John the Baptist, right? He testified, and you read John's gospel. John comes in the role of a witness. He baptizes Jesus and he says, I saw the Spirit, right? Eyewitness, I saw the Spirit come down on him. I testify that this man is the Son of God. And Jesus says, hey, I don't really care about human testimony, but I know that you guys, John was credible for a lot of people. So I mention him that maybe you will believe John's testimony. He goes on to his next next witness, verse 36. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. What is that? Here it is. For the works that the Father has given me to do, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. If you don't believe John, he says, look at what I'm up to. And what has he just done? He's just freed a man from 39 years of enslavement to some crippling issue in his life, right? Before that, he had healed an official's son. It was a long-distance miracle. He wasn't even there, and he just, like, healed the guy from long distance. It's like these works, they bear witness to who I am. And I love in John's gospel, John never uses the word miracles. John's word for miracles, anybody know what it is? Signs, right? John calls the miracles signs. These are works that are meant to signify, to point beyond themselves to the person who's doing them. These bear witness to who I am, that the Father is with me, that I am his, you know, his son. Okay, so you got John the Baptist, you've got the works he's doing, and then probably the last one, the most authoritative, the most credible witness for these men is, of course, the scriptures themselves. Look at verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Okay, look at verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Right? The scriptures testify about the coming of the Messiah, about our need for a savior, our need for a sacrifice. And Jesus is like, look, I am in this. They testify to me. It's all been building up to who I am. Okay, so all that to say, he's on trial. He's producing very credible witnesses, I would argue, that point to who he is as the Messiah. All sorts of evidence. And the question I want to ask this morning is, why isn't that convincing for these religious leaders? Why are they not compelled by all this evidence? What's going on? Verse 40 says this, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. What is going on? Let me suggest, it is not an intellectual block for them. It's not like there's more information they need. There is a deep heart issue. There's an issue of the will that for these leaders is keeping them from receiving Jesus as their Messiah. They're not believing because they don't want to believe. And the question I want to ask today is why? And the answer is this, because believing in him would threaten their entire existence. There's something they care so deeply about that believing in him and following him would absolutely threaten. And what is that thing? I want to spend the rest of our time talking about what is that thing that is threatened for them in Jesus Christ. And in a word, what is threatened is the word glory. Okay? The heart of this passage is, I would argue, verse 41 through 44. And a couple times this word glory comes up. Let me show you. Look at verse 41. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. And then our question in verse 44. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This whole thing comes down to their desire for glory. And so I want to talk about glory today, okay? Glory is a great word in the Bible. It has a very rich and layered meaning. It means different things in different places. In this passage, I think the word means something like honor, respect, status, or reputation. I was reading an author this week who said this. Have you ever stood inside the Oval Office? Anybody? I'd like to raise your hands. Who stood inside the Oval Office? Okay, a couple of you? Okay. That feeling is glory. Have you ever met a celebrity? That's a taste of glory. Have you ever been in a dreamy wedding? That's glory. We all know what glory is, even in little glimpses that pass away in a moment. Here's the thing. We were made with an insatiable desire to find ourselves drawn into glory. We want to be inside the stadium for the walk-off home run or the game-winning touchdown as time runs out. We were made to touch glory. Okay? If there's a trial in our lives and we're facing a verdict, we want the verdict to be this person is worthy, they're significant, they are glorious. And I want to suggest this morning that that desire is not wrong. The desire for glory is not wrong. In fact, we were made for it. We are made in God's image. You look at the Genesis account, the creation account, we are royalty in God's creation, created in this temple garden, sent out to be his representatives. We were made for glory. Soren Kierkegaard, old philosopher, puts it this way. The human ego is built for glory. It searches for something that will give it a sense of worth, a sense of specialness, and a sense of purpose, and it builds itself on that. Okay? The ego is designed to be thirsty. It is thirsty, it is hungry, and it wants to be filled with something. The question is simply this. Where will we go to fill it? Or to whom will we go to fulfill that sense of longing for meaning and purpose and significance and status and fame? Where will we go? And this gets at the heart of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, okay? And what I want to do, I want to just put both of these people before us today. I want to look at the religious leaders and I want to look at Jesus and let us just sit with those two portraits. And let that sort of sift through our lives and see what that stirs in us, all right? So let's look at these religious leaders for a second. Their lives, I think, can be summed up in that phrase in verse 44. You accept glory from one another, right? You look to each other for validation, for approval, for your sense of worth. Your egos are drinking in the reputation and the approval of others. This is at the core of their problem. Okay, I would suggest this is the core difference between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's not some of the things we always hear. This is the issue. Where do you go for glory? And Jesus goes after these guys throughout the Gospels. Okay, you look at the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus talks a lot about the Pharisees. He says, guys, you practice religious devotion. You give alms, you pray regularly, you fast. But when you do it, you are, remember the word he uses? Hypocrites. You're hypocrites. You're like actors on a stage, and the audience that you're doing these things for is not the only one God. It is others. You're looking for approval, you're looking for respect, you're looking for validation from other people. And what's interesting is he says, and guess what? You get it. He says, you're looking for a particular reward, and you have received your reward. You want people to think you're impressive religious people, and congratulations, you've won. They do. You've received your reward. But there's something missing in your life, and it is a massive gap. Look at verse 42. Think about this. He's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I promise, if you were there, you would have been blown away by that. What are you talking about? These guys, all they talk about is God. They devoted their whole lives to God, to his pursuing him. And Jesus is like, whatever you're doing, you do not actually love God. You don't seek his glory. You're doing this for another reason. Wild. Look at the end of verse 37. You have never heard God's voice nor seen his form. This phrase right here. Nor does his word dwell in you. What are you saying? These guys know the scriptures inside and out, right? But not the true word. Not the true word that actually brings you to God, to submission to him, to seeking his glory. It's an exercise for you guys. And I think the Pharisees are a very interesting study for us, okay? Just living where and when we do. Here's a group of guys. It's easy to paint caricatures of these guys, right? Like they're these stuffy, kind of older, like meh. But I promise you, these are very well respected. These are good. You would have thought these are good people if you had lived around them. But they had a devotion, a spiritual devotion that was very commendable. But underneath that, the scriptures tell us they loved two things. One, they loved money, okay? They loved wealth. And the other one is they loved human praise. And you think about that combination, this should hit home for some of us. That combination of religion and wealth and respectability, okay? That's these guys. That's the lives that they're living. So let me just pause and let's bring ourselves into this conversation about glory. I've already told you this is the most important thing I need to hear this summer. But I want you to just pause and ask yourself, where am I seeking glory? Where does my ego want to drink from the fountain of human approval and praise, if I can put it that way? Okay? I want you to think through, where do I really, really want the approval, the praise, the respect of others? And if you're anything like me, this is so insidious. It's so pervasive. It's so subtle. And it looks different for each one of us. But how does that play out for you? I think for some of us, it would be the desire to look successful. We want to look successful. Some of us, it's I want to look beautiful. Or I want to look intelligent. I want to look funny. I want to look creative. I want to look strong. I want to look kind. I want to look spiritual. Right? Some of us love the spotlight because we thirst for praise. Some of us will avoid the spotlight at all moments because we also thirst for praise. Right? Looks different for each one of us. For some of us, this comes out in anxiety. We anticipate conflict or disappointing people, and that can just turn our little hearts upside down, can it? For some of us, we experience this as anger and resentment when we feel slighted or disrespected or looked over or ignored. Am I hitting any? You guys are very, okay, I can't tell. Some of you had late nights last night, so. Or maybe that's just guilt that I'm seeing on your faces. I don't know what this is. This affects everything we do. The kind of people we want to hang out with, the kind of homes we want to live in, the kind of cars we want to drive, the kind of clothes we want to wear, the kind of causes that we want to be part of, right? It's everywhere. I talk regularly about how social media has certainly accelerated this challenging thing of wanting the approval of others. Now we get to present ourselves right on a screen. There's interesting studies being done right now about anxiety in teenage people, especially teenage girls. And what's so interesting is what they're tracing the rise of anxiety, and it actually doesn't go back to 2007, which is the advent of the iPhone, okay, which you'd think that's where it is. The tick goes way up at 2009. Guess what happened in 2009? Facebook included the like button. Right? I'm going to post something and I can quantify my glory. And I can quantify my lack of glory. Like, what a devastating thing to do to a human being, especially a young human being, right? Fear and anxiety. When we want others' praise, we fear their disapproval. C.S. Lewis says something interesting about this. Glory is almost always something we feel in comparison. It's always a comparative thing. Love how he puts this. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. That's exactly right. Right, it's summertime. I can go to the pool right now with my skinny little self and feel perfectly fine. I have no problem. You show up and you're all cut and swole, right? And all of a sudden I'm feeling the lack, right? It's almost always a comparative thing. We're measuring ourselves by each other. It's a comparative thing. And of course, as with the Pharisees, this creeps into our spiritual lives, right? And how many times have you been in a small group where you have a genuine moment, you're reading scripture, you're talking about, and you have a moment where just a really beautiful thing comes out of your mouth, like a thoughtful thing. And it's pure and it's beautiful. And then 10 seconds after you've said it, the thought comes, that was a pretty thoughtful thing I just said. Right? And then the thought goes, I'm really glad that person right there heard that thoughtful thing I had to say. That has never happened to me. I have lots more examples. How many of us in small groups choose not to make a comment? Right? Because I'm afraid what that person right there might think. It's the same thing, just playing out in different ways. Some of you are feeling pretty good about yourselves right now, actually. Some of you in this room will go, you know what, this is not my issue. Like, I'm glad somebody said, I don't really care. I really don't care what other people think about me. In fact, I kind of take pride in being my own person. Great timing. Just Friday afternoon, I was driving, and a car in front of me had this all around their license plate. Nobody likes us. We don't care. And of course, this is front and center. I'm like, yeah, but you put it on your license plate. Right? Like, you want to be thought of as the person who doesn't care what other people think about you. And what's interesting, but some of us, I think, genuinely don't care much about what people think of us. But oftentimes we're like, I'm going to live by my own standards. I'm going to take pride in the right way and doing things the way I think they ought to be done. But that's a slippery slope. That's dangerous ground too, because you tend to still be seeking the approval of man, that man being yourself, right? Or woman, and we tend to be our own worst critics, don't we? So even that can be a little tricky. I have to read something that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. It's so interesting to me. He's on trial with the Corinthians in this passage, and he says this. This is so powerful to me. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. And I'll bet some of us in this room could say that genuinely. I don't really care what people think about me. But then he goes on to say something really radical. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. That is radical. I have a very low opinion of what you think of me. I have a very low opinion of what I think of me. I have completely entrusted my glory, my honor to God. I'm utterly freed from the approval of anybody, including myself. That's a radical place to be. And so with that, I want to turn to Jesus. I want us to see Jesus in this passage and what he lacks and what he has. And it's just wild to me. He really lacks any need for glory from other human beings. I mean, verse 41, I do not accept glory from human beings. Wow. I don't really care what people think about me. And this is not a one-time thing. This is a regular description of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Let me show you two other ones. This is how some people refer to him. Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Wow, that's a remarkable description. Let me give you John 2. If any of you are reading the Grace Bible Plan, we just read this on Friday. Great timing, all these things come together so beautifully. I planned that on January 1st when I created the plan. It's amazing. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs, there's that word, he was performing, and believed in his name, right? His hype, his popularity is increasing, his fame is starting to build. And John notes Jesus' internal response to this. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person, right? His hype is building, and his fame is rising. And Jesus is like, I'm not going to buy my own press. Like, I know the human heart. I know how the approval of others is so fickle. It comes and goes, and I'm not going to put my chips in there on what the crowds are saying about me. I'm gonna be freed from that. He lived by a very different standard, and that different standard allowed him tremendous freedom in his relationships, interactions with other people. And if you read John 2 this week, it's so wild. John juxtaposes two things that Jesus did that couldn't be more opposite. One, he did something that was probably the most popular thing he ever did, which is go to a wedding, right? Go to a reception where the wine had run out and create all this amazing wine. One of the most socially popular things you could do in the first century, okay? And in the 21st century. The very next scene, he goes to Jerusalem into the temple and sees what's going on, and he takes a cord and makes a whip and he kicks all the money changers and all the animals out, right? How dare you turn my father's house into a house, into a marketplace? One of the most socially unpopular things you could possibly do. One for the next. He is utterly free in each circumstance to do precisely the one thing that is needed. And a person might ask him, what's your secret? You know, what's the secret to that kind of freedom that you have in this world in relationships and circumstances? How's your ego able to resist drinking from the fountain of human approval? And I think Jesus' answer would be, it's easy because my ego is already full. Right, it's already filled up. It's already satiated. There's something that is already providing all the satisfaction and significance and glory that it needs. That thing being, of course, the approval of my Father, the love of my Father, and the glory that I will one day receive from my Father. Right? How he says in verse 44, the glory that comes from the only God. That is a glory, that is a fame and a status that is infinite, that is permanent, that is not fickle, that is never changing, that is stable and constant forever. And so I live my whole life for that one thing, for my Father's approval, for my Father's glory. And that's really the theme. If you were just watch Jesus in this chapter, that's what you would see. Let me just show it to you in a couple places. Look back to verse 19, back earlier in the chapter. Jesus gave him this answer. He says, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And then look at verse 30. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for, listen to this, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus says, I'm not trying to please you. I'm not even trying to please me. Sounds like Paul. I'm trying to please one. I live for an audience of one. I'm satisfied by the approval of one. And that gives me total freedom in every relationship and circumstance to do the one thing necessary, which is seek first my Father's kingdom and his righteousness and please him alone. Isn't that beautiful? Just remarkable freedom that comes from the one audience. And so let me just go back to the question at the beginning. Take a look at it one more time. Verse 44. Now let's answer the question, or let's feel this question. How can you believe? How can you believe in me? Jesus is saying. Since you accept glory from one another, I think I put it up there, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. You can't believe if you're seeking glory from other people. Now, it depends what Jesus means by believe here. If by believe he means give intellectual assent to certain doctrinal truths, I would say actually, it's pretty easy to do that and to continue to really care what other people think about you. Like I've been doing that my whole life. That's not hard to do. But if by believe he means trust in me, walk with me, surrender your life to me, let me lead your life. If that's what he means by believe, then this is not possible. Too much is at stake. There's too much to have to let go of to be able to be freed up to do that sort of thing. And that's what is so threatening, I believe, about Jesus for these religious leaders. They see in Jesus a man who is so utterly unconcerned about his own reputation and his own comfort and his own status and his own authority, his own approval, utterly unconcerned from that, his own glory, who cares about nothing other than glorifying the one true God, and it terrifies them. Because they know, if I were to follow that guy, he might call me into life that threatens everything I've built up my whole life. He might call me out of my place of honor and wealth and the respect of others. He might call me to do things that are the absolute death of all of those things. And I have no interest in that. These things are too dear to me. And so I cannot believe. I will refuse to come to him. And the same is true of us. We cannot truly follow Jesus if our souls are so thirsty for the glory that comes from one another. We would have to let that go to actually be free to follow Jesus and seek the glory of the one true God. So let me end where Jesus ends. It's really interesting what Jesus does in verse 45. Those last couple, verse 45 through 47. You know, we started with the theme of a trial. And what Jesus does is he turns the whole tables on that trial. Let me read it to you. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. You notice what Jesus just did? He flipped the roles in the trial, right? Right. This started with feeling like Jesus is on trial and these leaders are the judge and jury. And now you have Jesus accusing them and Jesus is telling them, you guys, you're not recognizing this situation correctly. You think I'm on trial before you guys. That is not the spiritual reality of this moment. There is a trial right now, but you are on trial. The only trial that matters at all in the courtroom of God, and God is the judge watching you. And guess who God's prosecuting attorney is in this trial? Moses. Oh, that would have stung for them, right? They've set their hopes on the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. Like, if you really bought into the scriptures, you'd be following me. Now, your boy Moses, he's going to be the prosecuting attorney in this trial. I'm not on trial. You guys are on trial before the living God. And so I want to remind us of that very sobering reality as well, that one day when we die or when Christ returns, whatever comes first, we will stand before the God of the universe. We will stand trial, so to speak, before God and the one that he has entrusted judgment to Jesus Christ. Every human being, scripture says, will stand before him. And we will hear one of two things. We will either hear something like, well done, good and faithful servant. Or we will hear something like, depart from me, I didn't know you. Right? And I don't know what that actually, like physically, what that looks like. But if I imagine us standing there together, what I'm very, very clear about is in that moment, what you thought of me or what I thought of you will not amount to a hill of beans. And whether I thought I was a little better than you or a little more righteous or a little more wealthy or funnier or whatever, that will not matter at all. There will be one assessment that will matter and matter only. And how do I live my life now with that moment in view? Now, let me leave you with good news, because that's terrifying news. The good news, and it doesn't take away what I just said, but the good news is this. That being said, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the trial is already over, right? If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, the verdict, God's verdict, is already in. And that verdict over you is forever not guilty. Righteous, right? Forgiven. Glorious. Because Jesus stepped into that trial and served the sentence of death and condemnation that each one of us deserved on the cross. Right? Paid in full. Debt paid completely. And so now we stand in the courtroom of God as his beloved, his glorious, I can use that word, sons and daughters, receiving his full affirmation, his full approval, his praise, his glory, his delight, because we are found in his son, Jesus. And so ultimately, I think what this is about, when you watch the way Jesus lived, is this. In light of that, we go out today and we do not try to live for a verdict. Like, I'm constantly living for a verdict. We get to live from a verdict already given, right? We are living from that verdict. You go out today as the beloved in Christ. And I think the goal is to help ourselves go, how can my soul be so satisfied with who I am in God, who I'm in Christ, God's beloved, fully approved, delighted in, that I'm not thirsty all the time for all that you might think about me and all that I might think about you. And so I invite you this week, I think the invitation is this: can you start to develop an imagination for what your life would look like if you were so filled up here that you felt totally free from needing this? How would you step into conversations? How would you engage in your work? What would you do? What would you stop doing? What would that kind of freedom look like day in and day out? Let's go to God with that question right now. Let's pray. Well, Father, I know so many of us in this room relate so much to seeking the approval or the respect or the attention of others. It's so insidious. And I ask this morning that would your spirit bring a new level of freedom for us? And maybe for some of us right now, maybe there's something we can identify. Like, we're right in the thick of it right now, where we're so deeply tied to what someone thinks of us. God, would you bring freedom there? But mostly, I pray that your spirit might do a fresh work, that we might really just drink in the glory that we have from you, your approval, your delight in us through Christ. And that actually might become enough. Like, we might just feel satiated every day, filled, that we don't need to seek it in this world or in each other. That we might be freed up to start just loving and serving and bringing you glory. So why don't you just take a moment of silence, and then we'll sing after this. But just, is there an issue in your life right now that this taps in that you think God wants to speak into and really bring freedom or bring a new focus for you? Why don't you just take a moment and have that conversation with him?